And as you're being seated, would you find your copy of God's Word and go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, Mark 12, where we'll continue on in our study of this Gospel. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, where we left off the last time we were in this Gospel together. Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. Where the Bible says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, these days, if you simply say the word bathroom, you might incite riots. And we live in some crazy days, truly. Just to say that word in our country right now, in this moment in history, you're likely to have a fairly strong opinion about the kinds of decisions that are being made by businesses and by our government. But what is at the root of the chaos that's around us now? If you follow that thread all the way to its source, where will you end up? What is the heart of that issue? There's a question, I think, that is so basic that the way that we answer it sets the course of our life. It sets the course for our families. It sets the course for our employment. It sets the course for our country. Here's the question. What are you here for? I mean, not here at Basswood, though that's included in the scope of the question. Why do you exist? For what reason were you created? How you answer that question will set the course of your life. Ideas always have consequences. And we certainly are seeing consequences rolled out around our world right now. You see, this is what it looks like when a people forget God. This is what the world looks like when a people forget God. This is what happens when we love ourselves more than we love God, and when we love our sin more than we love our neighbor. You can look all around and see it happening. So I ask again, what are you here for? Why are you here? If you're willing to ask that question, you can be assured that you are on the right track. If you're willing to ponder that question and consider the answer truly, you are on the right track. But be warned, being on the right track is not the same thing as being in the kingdom of God, as we see today. So here we are, still in our text. We're still in that final week of Jesus' life. We're still in that those last days where we've sort of slowed the tempo down in terms of taking just moment by moment, walking through this final week of the life of Christ, where the Gospels themselves and Mark in particular spend so much time in terms of emphasis. And we've seen Jesus arrive to the crowds cheering and arrive with much enthusiasm. And then we've seen him go to the temple and find it fruitless there and cursing the fig tree and even clearing the temple. And then we've seen the reaction of the religious leaders to his actions, to his entrance into Jerusalem. We've seen them push back hard, asking where he gets the authority to do the things he's doing. Over and over, they've come at him from different directions, from different groups, everybody taking their shot. By what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Who are you to tell us what to do? And I think there's been this man sitting on the sideline, it seems to me, as we come to this text. This scribe who's watched all of this take place, who's willing to ask a difficult question now. What if things aren't what they seem? What if there's something else going on here? What if this man, who's claiming the authority over the temple, is actually the authority of the temple? What do I need to know from him while I've got him here? And he comes with a question that you would be wise to ask yourself. If you were to have your life intersect with the risen, living Christ now, you would be wise to ask, God, what do you want? What do you want? Why am I here? What do you want from me? What's the greatest thing I could do? What's the most important thing for me to know? So we see this man come with a question, and it sets in motion one of the most famous replies in the Gospels, in all of the Bible, truly. Today's text has likely been memorized by millions of Christians through the years. It's inspired songs, and it's inspired books. It's been instrumental in the converting of souls. And so today, I just want to just urge you and press you that we need to reckon with this text. We need to come face to face with this text today. We need the Spirit's help with us today to understand his words and to apply them to our own lives, to see and consider the implications for ourselves. This is not just a true event from history. It is that, but there's more. There's more here. It's meant to provoke. It's meant to encourage. And it's meant to warn men and women like you and like me. We are to consider where we are in this story. Well, after all the talk that we've seen through the passage about authority, we find today a scribe with a question. One of those men who was charged with the duty of being something of an authority over God's word comes to the teacher and says, or asks with a question. Jesus gives a response. And I think from what happens in this text today that we can at least see three things that we'll draw out. There's a lot more here. I'm not going to exhaust this text, so don't think we've got it when we walk out of here today. Think we're started. We're sort of beginning to understand. But there are at least three things I think we need to see from the encounter today. The first is that you should ask what the point of all of this is. Let me say that again. You should ask what the point of all of this is. Second, you have a purpose. You were created for a reason. You have a purpose. Third, you can be near and not in. Let's look at this first verse that sort of prompts the whole event. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing. You remember the last time that we looked in the Gospel of Mark that we saw the Sadducees coming after Jesus, and they were coming particularly with questions about the resurrection, particularly pressing Jesus, trying to corner him again on another topic. And Jesus, answering with authority over the scriptures, gave clear definitions that he is the God of the living. That he truly is the resurrection himself, as John accounts. And so here comes this scribe, and he comes up to him and hears them disputing with one another, and he notices that Jesus is answering them the way that the text says it. He answered them well. He notices the response, and his heart is moved because of it. And so he comes to Jesus with a question. It's another scribe with another question, another scribe. And you might expect right now to see a scribe coming after Jesus in the same way that we've seen them before. You might naturally expect that this is a scribe coming with the main goal and sole purpose of dethroning Jesus in front of the people, of sort of pointing out Jesus as a fraud, that that's the goal of this scribe. You might naturally think that that's what's about to happen, but there's something different about this scribe's demeanor. There's something that's not quite the same as all the others when this man comes. He seems to have come in honesty and having some sense of the goodness of Christ in his answers. This scribe asked a question that is different than the way that the other scribes have asked a question. And there is something definitely different about his question. It's not meant to ensnare, it's meant to reveal. It's not meant to trip up, it's meant to bring truth to the surface. This question is meant earnestly and honestly. Master, if what you're saying is true, what do I have to do in response to that? What's the greatest commandment then? You may know that in the first century, when they sort of piled all the laws together, the scribes noted that in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, you can find 613 different laws. So can you imagine the earnest Jew hoping to have an encounter with God and saying, 613, I've got 613 things that I need to be thinking about at all times, making sure I am either doing or not doing. 613, if I'm going to bear the weight of the law, if I'm going to fully live according to the law, if I'm going to do what God wants from me, there are 613 different things that I need to be accountable to do and ensure that I don't do. There were 365 that were considered prohibitions. Don't do that. There were 248 that were positive commands. You must do this. And the scribes would sort of lay them out. There were some that they would say, well, these ones, no, guys, these are weighty laws, and these are still important and must be understood and must be believed and acted on, but they are lighter laws. There were weightier laws and there were lighter laws. You even hear Jesus asking about the weightier things of the law. In terms of dill and spice. And so the scribes have kind of given these weighty things and these lesser weight things, still obligated to perform them, but they are of lesser urgency than the weightier things. And this man is coming asking the question, what weighs the most? If we had the scales in our hand, what's the heaviest thing? What's the biggest thing? What's the thing I need to be sure that I don't miss in all of this? So he's coming with the question, what is the weightiest? And maybe you can resonate with that. Maybe your heart, when you think about obeying God, when you think about the weight of the law, when we read the Ten Commandments this morning together, when you thought about the implications of the Ten Commandments, both positive and negative, things you must do and things you must not do because those things are true, you may find yourself burdened. You may find yourself realizing, I can't do that. I can't do that. So what do I do? This is a heavy question he's coming with. What does God want from me? How can I be right with God? So the scribe is serving here, I think, as a reminder, in this very first part of this verse, I think we've got a prompting, something to stop and consider. This scribe is coming and asking an important question. You remember the last time I preached, I told you, there are bad questions in the world. This is a good question. This is the right kind of question to ask. This is something you should pause and consider. You should think about. This is a weighty question. It ought to weigh on you heavily. It ought to get your attention. It ought to rouse you from distraction. Suddenly, you should think, Twitter and YouTube are very unimportant because there's something very important among us, and it is this question. What matters the most, God? What am I here for? What do you want from me? I think if we take, for example, our nation right now and just consider kind of how I opened thinking about what's going on in public discourse and all the chaos and in government and retail stores, deciding that bathrooms should be open to anybody who identifies as anything. I'm just the craziness that is all around us where we are not rooting any sense of our laws and our justice in any basis of reality anymore. I think there are questions like, what is the nature of a human being that are important to ask in our time, important to consider? What is a person is a key question to give thought to as a Christian. Because what you'll hear is, be nice, quit being so judgy, they're just people. But listen, you better have a good definition of what constitutes personhood. What constitutes personhood? How are we created and in what way? You better root the answer to that in Genesis 1, where we find out we are all, every human, created in the image of God. And not just created neutrally, but created male and female in the image of God. You better root how you answer that question in truth. And in reality, you're going to wind up somewhere that you didn't mean to be. You're going to think, well, I want to be understanding and kind and gracious. I want to show the love of Christ to those who suffer. I do want those things. But you better root your understanding of the situation by asking very important questions. I think there are important questions that we are not asking as a culture anymore. The meaning of life, the meaning of personhood, the image of God is displayed in gender. And without asking those questions, there is no way to arrive at the truth on this topic. So long as we avoid those questions, we avoid the things that will actually tell us what is true. Unless we think that we in this room find ourselves in the clear, I just want to give a momentary pause and ask you to consider the fact that we too can ignore the far weightier questions of life. We can be distracted very easily. We can miss the most important questions that lie behind our living. We can live hoping to avoid those very questions. I think the scribe serves as a reminder to you and to me that we should ask what the point of all this is. That it is right to ask important questions. It is right for you to consider, to chew on and to weigh out in your mind. What does God want from you and why are you here? I think, if you'll just allow me, I think we live so distracted that very few of us spend any time thinking substantially about important questions. We spend a lot of time gathering information from, you know, we Google it. You know, our brains have been Googlefied, and we are not able to sort of think on our own anymore. You may have this problem. Now they've made it even easier to use Google. You can talk to Google and you don't even have to type anymore, which is like the bane of my existence because every question the children have, I'm like, okay, Google. And I'm like, hey, what is the capital of Brazil? You know, all the questions that come to us, we're always sort of looking outside of ourselves. But what that does in us is create this illusion that somebody knows the answer to that, so I don't need to. Friends, that's a lie. You need to stop and consider why you were created, for what reason you exist. It's good for us to be in this room, to sort of be quiet together for a minute and to think. There's a lot of distractions out there that get our attention. John Piper has said, and I'm going to paraphrase, I'm not going to quote, but he has said something to the effect that on the day of judgment, Facebook, Twitter, Netflix, and YouTube will all stand as witnesses against every believer in this generation that we did have enough time. All of the distractions that we allow to get our eyes and our ears will stand as testimonies against us that we had time to stop and think, but we chose not to. Now, I'm not a Luddite in terms of a philosophy of thinking. I don't think all technology is bad or wrong, but I do think it comes at a cost, and you better be aware of the cost if you're going to use it. And so there's a temptation to consider that the answer lies out there, and since somebody knows it, I don't need to. War against that, believer. Believer, war against that. Lost man, lost woman, boy and girl in this room, war against that. If you remember the Screwtape letters at all, you remember that one of the strategies of the enemy is simply to distract, to keep you so busy you will not stop to think about what is actually important, about your eternal destiny, about the reason that you exist, and then you live a frustrated life and wonder why. But you're not living according to design or for the purpose for which you were created. I want to encourage us to work to fight distraction. In an application, or sort of seeing this man ask an important question, I want to encourage you and implore you to ask deep questions like, why do I exist? And there are great answers to that. There are great answers throughout the scriptures to that. In the catechisms, there are sort of simplified versions of those scriptural answers, where you find out that you were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, Jesus had an answer to that question too. And that's sort of the second thing that we see here. We see this man thinking seriously, taking time to consider what the point of life is. And then we see him come to realize he, through Jesus, that there is a purpose to living. I want to compel you to consider that this is your purpose as well. Jesus answered in this way. This, the most important, is, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In answering this scribe's question, Jesus goes to the Bible. We're not surprised. That is often where Jesus goes to answer questions, is to the Word of God. He goes to Deuteronomy 6. And if you've got your copy of the Bible there in front of you, just real quickly turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Some have called Deuteronomy the Romans of the Old Testament. It is well worth your time to consider this wonderfully informative and grace-filled book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 says this. Now this is the commandment. This is Moses speaking. The statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he commanded to you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he has brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Well, the first part of Jesus' command was clear to everybody listening. You and I, it's not so clear. We may be slightly familiar with this, but not in the way that a Jewish audience would have been. When Jesus said, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, this was something that was repeated by every pious Jew every morning and every evening. It was something that they had written, taking the text that I just read literally. They would wear on phylacteries and put on little boxes on their forehead and tie them and bind them there while they prayed. They would have mezunin that they put on top of their posts that had this passage of scripture locked away, so they would hear over and over and over and over again. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel. Listen and obey what you hear. Listen and obey. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. There's one God. So Jesus taught right here that we were created to know and to love God. We were created for a purpose, to know and to love God. The first part of Jesus' answer revolves around the fact that every person was created for the expressed purpose of loving God with everything that they are. Another way to say that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's the same idea. You were made for him. You were made to know him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, and in all of this, to love him. That is the purpose of your life. That is why you are. Now, some have made a point that Jesus' authoritative role as the living word, that right here in this passage, as we read the Deuteronomy 6, Jesus adds another component to this wholeness where he expands it even further, because in the Mark passage, he doesn't just say heart, soul, and strength. He includes mind in this as well. And I think it's an important point. You can make too much of this. You can dissect that passage in a way that is untrue to the text. It means everything that you are. But everything that you are includes your mind. And I want to challenge you in this room today on that very point. That loving God with everything that you are does include your heart, your passions, your emotions. And it does include everything that you are, what you do, your obedience, your very strength given to God. And it also includes your mind. It includes loving Him with everything that you are, and that includes your mind. It's a shame to think how small our thoughts are about God. In our generation, in our day, in our life right now, I think we are a generation that does not think much about anything, let alone think big thoughts about God. We have trouble keeping up with sermon points that go longer than about five words. So it is true of us that we have difficulty thinking lengthy and difficult thoughts about God. But it is to our shame that we give up when it's hard. That we don't press in and continue to strive and continue to do what previous generations thought was a duty of loving God, which is to love God even through difficult thoughts, through rigorous mental work. Jesus commands that our minds are to be given in love, out of love, for the purpose of loving God, to thinking about Him, thinking about God. Loving God with our mind is going to mean work. It'll mean taking time away from sort of the cotton candy version of theology that we find in a lot of the music on the radio, that we find in a lot of what kind of floats around on the internet, and moving toward it, forcing our mind to consider weighty, difficult, paradoxical, contrary to maybe our view, positions about God. It takes rigorous thought and work. And we all need to commit to that work. We must love God with our mind. Mark Knoll, a philosopher, a professor of philosophy, wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the first sentence of his book sort of summarizes the whole thing. You ready? Here's a nutshell version of that book. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not one. He's making the point. Most evangelicals don't think, and that's a problem. That's a huge problem. It's a lot easier to deceive and to fool Christians who will not think, who simply act impulsively. God created you to know Him, to love Him, and that will take, brother, sister, that will take your mind. That will take your mind. It's not just a mental knowledge that I'm talking about. Of course, this is something that is a theology that leads to doxology. It's not just stuffing stuff in there. But as we unfold the pages of theology, we ought to begin to love God more because we know Him more, see more about Him that is lovely and worship worthy. Theology ought always lead to a deeper affection for God. Listen, the reason that you exist is to know and to love God. But Jesus does go on. That's not where He stops. That's sort of the summary of the law. Love Him with everything that you are. But it's going to have a consequence that rolls out of this, and He lumps it right in there as a part of that same command. You were created to know and to love others. Here Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18 verbatim. That you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And the original hearers of this would have sort of narrowed that scope to Jews primarily and those who were sojourners among them by extension. But Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, blows those categories apart and moves your neighbor to anyone around, anyone and everyone. And even saying that we must love neighbors, or enemies, I mean. We must love enemies. This is a categorically different view of how we are to love we realize that since we are not created for ourselves, but created for the glory of God, that we exist for a different reason than serving ourselves. In fact, we exist to show His glory, letting our light so shine before men that they then are blessed to see God and glorify Him. You were created to know and love God and to know and love others. Others in your home, others in your church, others who self-identify as your enemy. You were made to know and to love them. Your neighbor should drive our gospel. Love of neighbor should drive our gospel work in this city. It should press us to deeper sacrifice on behalf of those around us. So this is a single command, but it's got these two different aspects. Jesus' double answer shows us that you don't actually really love God unless you love those He created. The Bible is replete with that. And you can't actually love your neighbor the way you think you can without a love for God. And so this double imperative sort of forms a single focus of purpose. This is why you exist. To love God with everything that you are, and to love those that He has created. Jesus doesn't actually give two answers there. He Himself says that this is the most important command, and says it in the singular, that this is one linked command. You're created for a purpose, loving God and loving others. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed but increased." The truth is that we don't love God like we should, or our neighbor the way that we should. The law tells us that. These other loves, these idols in our lives, draw our affections and gain our attention to the point that we love them. We love them and we don't want them to be crowded out. And so others become a stumbling block. Others become sort of a thing that gets in the way of the things I actually love. I think it's right for us to ask, as we come to this part of the text, this part of the passage, how are we doing on prioritizing our love for God? Oh believer, hear the warning to the church in Revelation. They've lost their first love. How are you in regards to your love of God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? How is that love being manifested in relation to others around you, your neighbors? How specific are you willing to be before God about the things that you actually love? Can I encourage you? Deepening our affections for God will lessen our affections for our idols. It is the expulsive power of a new affection, the Puritans said. Strengthening our love of God will have the effect of the things of earth growing strangely dim and us seeing them for what they are, which is a cheap imitation that can never truly satisfy. A lie meant to destroy and to steal. I wonder how many of us, when we look at this, want to say, "Yeah, I know, Matt. Like, theological truth, none of us live that way. Okay, next." But do you hear the words of the Savior to this man who wants to know, what do I do? And He says, love God with everything you are. And love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, finally, the end of this text, we find this sort of staggering part in verse 32 and following, where we see that there's a man who is near but not in. And it's a warning to us that we can be near but not in. The scribe says to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." So he's affirming this is a theological truth. I believe that. What you said, I'm on that team. And to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all that stuff, I believe that too. And it's better than burnt sacrifices and offerings. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. It is unlikely that you and I hear this in the startling way that it would have been heard by that man. Who does that man think is in the kingdom of God on that day? Oh, he thinks he is. He's a scribe. So when he shows up and Jesus says to this man, who is the keeper of the law for the people, "You're not far. You're getting close. You're almost there." It has this weight of, whoa, time out. If he's not in, who is in? Like, if the scribe is not there, like, who is in? It's sort of a breathtaking statement. You are not far from the kingdom of God to this man who was the representative of the law. Well, it reminds me that we can be near but not in, and we need to be warned today of that truth. That one single truth may be the thing that for you today needs to be the thought that you ponder deeply. There may be those in this room who are coming and are a part of a family that goes to church all the time, and you are near to the things of God a lot, and they're very familiar to you. You're proud of yourself. When we do catechism, you can quote some of them. You can sing some of the hymns without looking. Like you really think, you know, we've got this because we've been near to the things of God for a long time. Oh, be warned. Young one, older one, we see here, you can be near and not in. Kent Hughes tells the story of a man who found himself near but not in. He's a familiar man to you and to me. John Wesley was born in 1703. He was the 15th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He enjoyed an upbringing under his unusually talented and dedicated mother and went on to a brilliant career at Charterhouse in Oxford, where he was elected fellow of Lincoln College in 1726. He served there as a double professor of Greek and of logic. Nothing to do in his spare time, right? After serving his father's curate on two different occasions, he was ordained a priest in the Church of England in 1728. Ordained a priest in the Church of England. So follow that progress. He returned to Oxford, where he joined a group of undergraduates that was led by his brother Charles, and whom the soon-to-be famous evangelist George Whitefield was a part of, and that they were derisively by those around him. They were nicknamed the Holy Club. These men were committed, they were dedicated to sort of rooting out any form of sin in their life and in each other's lives. The Wesley, by his own admission, was not yet converted. He met with these men for prayer, for the study of the Greek New Testament, and for devotional exercises. Wesley set aside an hour every day for private prayer and reflection. He took the sacrament of Holy Communion every week and set himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week, visited the prisons, and assisted the poor and the sick. And Wesley says doing all of that helped him to imagine that he was a Christian. As an unconverted man, the walking in the forms of converted men, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. And it was an enormous fiasco. Everything fell apart. He almost died on that journey. When he returned to England, he wrote this: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" On his travels aboard that ship, he met with some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a huge impact on him. And when he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders. Through a series of conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, this is what he said: "He was clearly convinced of his unbelief, of the want of faith, whereby alone we are saved. And then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly, and his eyes fell on the text that we are in today. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, he read, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Wesley said that the words reassured him. Well, they should, because before he went to bed that night, he crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. This text was to become Wesley's life verse, something that reminded him over and over and over that you can be near but not in. This conversation with this scribe compelled Wesley to ask. Am I in the kingdom? Oh, believer, would you ask that most important question this day? Oh, lost one, would you ask that most important question this day? Because the answer for both is the same. If you answer that question, Matt, I am in the kingdom. Stop making me doubt. Where do you go when you doubt? You run to Christ. So I implore you, believer, lost one, run to Christ this day. Cast your faith in him. He alone can save. Do not trust offerings or burnt rams or goats or your work version of that. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Love him with all that you are. Love him with all that you are. Want to close by pressing us to consider, if our lives bear no love for God but love for other things, and no love for others but only love for ourselves, when we come up against this question, we need to ask and answer honestly, are we near or are we in? And oh, that you would hear today this wonderful news. He will receive everyone who comes. Everyone who comes. He will receive everyone who comes. He will cast out none who truly come. None. Not one will be cast out. All that the Father gives him, he receives every one of them. So you can this very day, this day could be, like Wesley, for you, a day of turning in repentance and faith to Christ. A day where your loves are made new. Your loves are made new, where you love God with all that you are, because of his work in you. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Spirit, would you come now? Would you come now? Having heard much of your word read and spoken before your people, Spirit of God, would you come? And would you preach the truer sermon to the hearts of these? Spirit, would you come and minister? Would you come and bring encouragement to the downcast sister and the downcast brother? Would you come and bind them and encourage them to fall on Christ and not trust their works, not to look at their track record for proof, but to trust Christ? Oh God, would you also warn that one? Would you warn that one who is near but not in? Who thinks they are trusting Christ and are subtly trusting some decision, some act in the past to count, whose lives bear no measure of love for you, no measure of love for others. God, would you rebuke that one? Would you warn them? Would you call them to repentance this day? That by your work, O Spirit, that you would have your full work in our lives, that we would leave this place, and that practical works would be the result of actual faith. That obedience would flow out of love and not replace it. Father, that we would be turned by our love for you from our love of all other things. Lord, would you this day help us to rest in Christ, who alone is our only hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.